I've been here in Selma, and it's good to be back. Selma, all of you know, some of you know the stories. It played a very, very, very significant part in my life when I was 15 years old. And I won't share that story, but it's also now continues in a very interesting way to form part of my life and where I'm headed and where I'm going. So it's good to be with you. And it's also good, like that is, just give a pat on the back to Sarah Howell, who yesterday organized a prayer vigil in front of a building that's being constructed to become a Planned Parenthood. And the people of Birmingham are coming together to make sure that building doesn't get built. And I encourage you, if you're an intercessor, to join in that. And also to pray for next Tuesday from 1 o'clock, beginning at 1 o'clock. And if you're an intercessor, just go strong, because there's legislation in the Alabama House of Representatives that, if passed, could bring abortion to an end in the state of Alabama. And Alabama would be... Alabama would be the first, I think, in a long line of abortion-free states. And so it's a battle, I said yesterday, in Selma. Selma gets to fight battles of soul. Alabama does. You know, in 1965, there was a battle for the soul of our nation. And it was fought in Alabama. And now abortion is a matter of the soul of our nation is at stake. You know, I said yesterday... I was watching the news or something, and one of the presidential candidates who will remain nameless, but isn't a pro-abort, supports abortion, in fact, supports infanticide, said something that I ended up for the first time in my life have ever said amen to an abortionist. And they said, what's at stake is the soul of America. And I went, amen. That's the battle we're in. One of the battles is for the soul of our nation. And I don't know about you. We sang that great song, Don't You See It Getting Darker? Don't you see what's happening? And I believe it's going to get worse. I believe we do, because I think God wants to bring us, a whole nation, to be desperate for Him. And, you know, for Him. And it's not so much God bless America, but America needs to learn how to bless God. And put that back in the center. But anyways, and I think that's going to lead to, that's a little bit of what I'm talking about, is evangelization, a renewal of being evangelistic. And there's a crisis there. Not a single county in the United States showed any church growth last year. Anywhere. The numbers increased. In fact, it's decreasing. Largest growing denomination in America is none. And so there's a need that to get out beyond here as your anointing as a healing church and start healing out there, not in here. Start preaching out there and not in here. You know, that the church is about them. You know, the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses. You know something I learned about dead people? They can't help themselves because they're dead. Dead people can't do anything to help themselves. Even Jesus, when he was dead, did not raise himself from the dead. God raised him from the dead. He couldn't raise himself from the dead because he was dead. You follow me? And so when I was, before the Lord came to me, I didn't come to the Lord. I was dead in my sin. But he raised me up. He came to me. Somebody came into my life and spoke resurrection. And I was raised from the dead and seated with him in the heavenly places. Boy, that's good news. That's good news. And so we got to get about the resurrection business. I'd like to share a little more of the gospel this morning. Just continue reading. And so it's the beginning of verse, you stopped in verse 21. 22 says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness for any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, that's just a whole teaching there, you all know. First day of the week is resurrection, so is the eighth day. The eighth day is always significant in resurrection day. 8 days later, the disciples inside again, and Thomas was with them, and all the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. This passage this morning just read is a difficult one, somewhat to preach. I tell people all around that I've been with the Lord 40 plus years, and I've heard thousands of sermons, on CDs, tapes, actually live. I mean, just literally thousands. And most of them I don't remember. And I've preached thousands of sermons going on 40 years. Most of those I don't remember either. But of the ones I remember, your bishop preached them. It's got a powerful message inside of them. And so it's difficult and humbling to stand here. And secondly, in this passage, there's just a whole lot of direction that goes. There's a lot of stuff in this story about Thomas. And it's always the same reading at the first Sunday after Easter. And so I've preached on it a lot. And dug into it. And it's just, you can go so many ways and all of it unpacking. And I just want to just give you some insight, maybe a little part of it that's, I think, prophetic about where we're going. If you stand at Intercessor, Church of the Intercessor, if you ever come, and you stand behind the altar and you look at the back wall, there's a large stained glass window. And the stained glass window, the little kid once said it's me, because it looks like me when I was younger, but it's St. Thomas, because the church was originally known as St. Thomas Episcopal Church. And they had that stained glass, and we left. And underneath, it used to say, it doesn't say anymore, we changed it, St. Thomas the Doubter. Because of, unless I see his hands and his feet. And so I used to stare at that literally every Sunday, and look at that. And it came to me that St. Thomas, his story, is really not a doubter. I think what he is, as I renamed him, into St. Thomas who wants the real thing. He wants the real deal. He doesn't want to believe in some hyper-spiritual thing or some mystical thing. He wants the real stuff. And what does he say the real stuff is? He says the real stuff is, I want to touch his wounds. I want to put my hand into his side. And you could go on with that. What I believe is that then I would know that this is Jesus who loves us. Because the ultimate sign of God's love is the wounds of Jesus. If you want to know God's love, look at a cross with a body on it. That's God loving us. God so loved the world That's the gospel. The resurrection is an amen to that. Resurrection, amen. Death is destroyed. Sin is destroyed. The love of God conquers all. You can't keep the love of God in the grave. And the one sitting on the throne still has the wounds. They know him by the wounds. And Thomas says, let me touch those wounds. I want the real thing. Jesus comes, and it was Jesus seeking out those people in the upper room. They were hiding because of fear. That's an amazing thing to me. That they're there. Here's this group. In fear, and obvious fear, because they don't understand everything that's happening. Here's a group of men who had been with Jesus for 3 years. Think of that. They literally, physically looked into the eyes of God. I mean, when he would look at them, those are God's piercing eyes. They were with him, and he knew what they thought, what they felt. You know? They experienced love beyond what you can imagine. They didn't have to say, oh, I desire and yearn to be in the presence of God. They were in the presence of God. They saw Jesus heal the sick. They saw Jesus cast out demons, right? But not only that, they healed the sick. He sent them out two by two, and they prayed for the sick, and they were sick or healed. They cast out demons. They saw people raised from the dead, not once, not twice, but three times. They even walked on water. That's pretty impressive. I always tell people, I'm not so impressed that Jesus walked on water. I'm impressed that Peter walked on water. And if you're not impressed with that, go home, fill your tub, and give it a try. And finally, they were called into this miraculous life, and they saw it all. And yet Jesus says to them, I want you to go into a room and pray, and don't do anything until you receive the promise of the Father. I always thought, man, they had enough life-changing transformation data, you know, for 70 lifetimes of preaching. What was Jesus talking about? What were they waiting for? What was his promise that God was going to send that basically going to overcome what? Fear. They're locked in the room. Miracle believing, miracle working, people who walked with Jesus, heard the teachings of Jesus. I bet you Jesus preached really good sermons to them. You know? Imagine having a Bible study with Jesus. You know? And what? They're still locked in this room in fear. And here's the first good news about this. Jesus will come to you where, no matter where you're at. No matter where you're at, he'll come to you. He'll seek you out. Doesn't matter if you've locked your door and you're in your closet, you know, doing your pity party or your fear party or whatever it is you do, woe is me, complaining party, Jesus still comes to you. He loves you. He loves you, guys. You know? And he comes to them. And he says, now wait, there's something more. The bishop's heading off to Africa. He's not going to Burundi. I went to Burundi with the bishop. It's an interesting place. We all know about the civil war in Rwanda, you know, the genocide. And if you don't know it, I'm sure your bishop will tell you about it. April to July of 1994, 500,000 to a million people were killed in tribal warfare. Well, another part of that story is over 2 million Hutu refugees are now living in Zaire, Congo, and Uganda, and also in Burundi. And there is a war, there's a civil war going on in Burundi that broke out in 1997, and it's still going on. It's in this kind of peace moment right now. It's all along ethnic lines. And it can start, again, at any moment. It's really, Rwanda got to a point where it's living in peace. They did a whole lot of reconciliation work. Our bishop over there was a significant part of it. But what's happening, we're told, is that ethnic, between the Hutus and the Tutsis, is increasing. So, again, if you're an intercessor, you need to pray. And as a result, the UN has just intervened a little bit. But one story out of that, on April 30th, 1997, at a Roman Catholic seminary named Buta Seminary, a group of Hutu soldiers showed up and called the seminarians out of the building. Here are these young men, around 40 of them, whose life, like young men today, were dedicated to God. They were ready to lay down their lives and become Roman Catholic priests, giving up family and making sacrifices and going out and ministering to people who are desperately poor, bringing Jesus to them. They're young men with all hopes and dreams and vision, studying every day to be empowered to do the work of a priest. And they call them out. The seminarians, knowing that the Hutu soldiers were going to kill and murder their brother, Tutsi seminarians, when the Hutu said, "We want you to separate out. All the students are Hutus over here, and all the students are Tutsis over here," the seminarians refused to separate and said, "We're not Hutus. We're not Tutsis. We're children of God." And the soldiers murdered them. 40 people total, 23 seminarians. Died. And you could easily say they didn't get their dream or their vision. But I would say they did. I can only imagine the reward they received in an instant. They stood in there and they gave their lives together because they knew the eternal vision was bigger than their vision. What was before them. And they wanted that bigger vision. They had something before them that was real and was worth dying for. And they gave their lives. That's what Thomas wanted. Unless I see the wounds, the wounds of the cross, the suffering of the cross, as the evidence of what the cost of God's love is all about, I can't believe. The requirement of revival and renewal in a people often comes on those who have suffered and desperately desire from God the real thing. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, including the Thomas, all were going to be immersed in the life of the Holy Spirit and transformed in such a way that all but one of them was to be martyred. Thomas went on to go to India and was killed by a jealous priest of the goddess Kali, the goddess of death. We don't really want to go there, do we? Thomas's encounter with those wounds was so transformative. That immersion in the Holy Spirit was so powerful, so overwhelming, so consuming of his life, that on the first day of the week, Jesus comes and touches him, says, go ahead and touch. And Thomas becomes the first person to declare who Jesus really is. My Lord and my God. That's not a doubter. That's not a doubter. That's a lover of God that's been taken over. I remember kneeling next to my grandmother, who was a very devout Episcopalian. She used to wear a hat every time she went, and she had a hat pin. Anybody know what a hat pin is? And if you wiggled in church, she'd take the pin out and stab you with it. But I can remember every Sunday when the bread and the wine were elevated, my grandmother would whisper, my Lord and my God. Jesus was really present. This proclamation is sitting a little too long, and I'm well aware that the brain can only retain what the butt can endure. But it's blessed are those who haven't seen and yet they believe. Who are not looking for evidence that bread and that wine is really the body and blood of Jesus. That we will see him today and he'll be with us today and we can feed on him today because he said it is. He said that's what it is. And he said, unless you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, you can't have life in you. I don't know about you, I want life. I want real life. Not what the world offers and says is life. You know, the world has 10,000, every person sees 10,000 advertisements a day. All convincing you that your life is miserable because you don't have this roaster oven. You've never been able to cook real before, and just for $19.99, four easy payments, your entire cooking career is going to be improved. Amen? Oh, that your life is, but you can get real life. Just here or here or here or here. And it's so not real. So not real that some of us have garages and closets full of 1999 products that we've never used. But Jesus says, I've come to give you life. And it's real. See, it's that encounter, Thomas and the others, and for us today, that ultimately overcomes and can only overcome the immobilizing fear of death. It's that love. That he's been victorious. That love is victorious over the grave. And this morning we're going to have a supernatural encounter with the one who is risen from the dead and lives among us and will conquer that fear in us. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those who are called to this supper. Because Jesus wants to give us a radical life that sees beyond the circumstances, beyond the grave, and into the joy of eternity. But for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured. Let me finish with another story, okay? Philip Priest in the Philippines, down in the southern part of the Philippines called Mindanao. Mindanao is very dangerous. As dangerous was because of Muslims, but at one time it was dangerous because of communists. This young priest, he was a young priest, and he had like four or five children, a wife, a little tiny Anglican church, and he was ministering, loved God, and one day the communists came. And they arrested him and a couple other pastors. This priest was an Anglican priest, and the communists took him up into the mountains and gave him a shovel. And they said, start digging. And he realized as he was digging his own grave. And he dig. And he's angry at God. Why, Lord? He's saying, why? I have a wife. I have children. I've served you. I could do so much more alive than dead. You know? You promised this and you promised that. And as he's digging, the glory of the Lord came upon him. And he starts digging faster because he said he realized that in a few minutes he's going to see Jesus. That he's going to be in glory and that the Lord will take care of his wife and his children. That the Lord will provide. You know, and perhaps he's even going to have a greater mission in heaven as he prays for his church and he prays for his family and he prays for his country. And he's digging, waiting anxiously to finish. And he finishes and he climbs up and all the guards are gone. Except one who's crying. And God says, what happened? He says, as you were digging, the presence of God fell, and I could only say yes to him, and he was converted. The priest then said he was upset because he didn't get to go to heaven. But for the joy that was set before Thomas, the joy that was set before the apostles, the joy that was set before those seminarians, the joy that was set before that priest. But for the joy, the vision that's bigger and greater, which is a joy in the eternal love of God. I took too long, but amen.